The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 7, and we shall read again at verse 26. Hebrews 7, at verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Amen. As you know, much of this book has to do with the priesthood and with sacrifices. These things had a prominent place under the Old Covenant, the ceremonial law, in which priesthood and sacrifice had a place, had by now, in the time of the Apostle, come to an end. And it had done so for a reason that we are bound to reflect upon. The reason is obvious to anyone who reads the New Testament and who reads the Gospel narratives and who reads of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ dying on the cross at Calvary. The ceremonial law, the priesthood and the sacrifices came to an end because what it pointed to, the work of the priest, sacrifice, had now come. The new covenant had replaced the old. The shadows had given way to the substance. And we are to give most careful attention to what Paul has to say concerning this. He's speaking of a priest, but no ordinary priest. He's speaking of the priest, the one who has fulfilled the type of the priests of old, those who are spoken of in this chapter and elsewhere in this book, and elsewhere in the Bible. And what we have in our text is the priest, the gospel high priest. And that will be our subject this evening, as the Lord may help us to consider the gospel high priest, why we need him, who he is, and the benefits that we receive from him. Firstly then, to consider this, we need a high priest. For such an high priest became us. Do you see in those words, became us, the need? The sense there is a high priest suited to us. One who is fitting for us. And that speaks of a need. It addresses man in his fallen condition. It points to man as a sinner before a holy God. Man now unable to draw near to God, because he is not rightly related to God, and man, as he now is, helpless in his sin, and with no hope at all of a blessed eternity left to himself. And we are all sinners, Jew and Gentile, every generation, every nation. Wherever you go on the face of this earth, it is one and the same. Man is a sinner. And when you read in the Hebrews of the priests under the Old Covenant, you learn that they too were sinners. When they ministered, they had to offer also for their own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Even Aaron had to do that, going into the holy place, the Day of Atonement. Well, first, he must offer for his own sins. And what of the sacrifices they offered? Day after day, month after month, year after year. What can we say about those sacrifices? Well, listen to Paul in chapter 10. He says in verse 4, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." They simply couldn't do that. Why then were they offered? It was a ceremony. It was instruction. It was an indication that man needs a sacrifice. The priest could not offer it. Blood of bulls and of goats in no way could be a sacrifice for the sins of men. And so it went on. At the altar, the priest performing his duty, animals brought and animals slain, the blood poured out. And there was a succession of these priests, a dynasty of these priests, the sons of Levi. And as we are saying, they themselves could not avail. They were just sinners like ourselves. It was God's law. He required it. He had instituted this form of worship in Israel as his covenant people. He dwelt among them, and he blessed them, and he blessed them by way of this institution, as with every other institution. It was a visible instruction, as well as that which came as the word of God from the prophets. Because those who brought sacrifices, they were being schooled. They were learners. It was a time of preparation. A nation in its infancy, the church in its infancy, being trained up in order to expect the fulfillment of all that the priests and the sacrifices pointed to. And time again, worshippers in Israel were being taught this truth and reminded of it. We need a priest. We need a high priest. We need one who can offer a sacrifice that will indeed take away sin, that will deal with sin. Now, for that time, before Christ came, the Lord, through his word and through this institution, as with many others, gave light to his people in Israel. Not to every Jew. I think that is something you realize when you read the Old Testament. We might imagine that the whole nation believed in Jehovah and walked with God, and glorified God, keeping his commandments. But you find that, certainly for lengthy periods, there were just a few. A few who were zealous for God, who truly loved the Lord, and did as he required. So often, being misled perhaps by prophet, priest, especially the kings, those in Israel went astray. They looked to the gods of the heathen. They served the idols of the heathen. There were dealings, minglings, intermarriage, and the Jews were not faithful to Jehovah. But the Lord always preserved a remnant among them. And he did not cast them off. And when they went astray, he would reveal his judgments. And he would have a prophet, a man of God, one to go among them and to bring the word of God, a word of reproof, a word of warning, calling the nation to repentance. You see that in the Old Testament. But always a few, and sometimes more, in times of reviving and blessing, those who feared the Lord, and they got light, and they were made wise unto salvation through the word of the prophet, and through the sacrifices, through the blood shed. That was sufficient for them. The Holy Spirit was able to make use of these things and to bring souls to life and to teach the way of salvation. And every true Israelite understood sacrifice and the need of blood, and that was the way to God. Faith in the blood. And beyond the animal sacrifices, they could see by faith the coming Redeemer. We believe that was true of Adam and Eve after their fall. And the Lord speaking of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, destroy the devil and his power over God's people, and had the Lord not then made that evident in the killing of animals, providing of skins, garments for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, the covering that God provides for his people, the covering of righteousness, not one's own righteousness, for that is filthy rags, but the covering of the Redeemer who would come and who would sacrifice himself, and that obedience in life and death would be the righteousness of God's people. We think of Abraham taking Isaac as God commanded into the land of Moriah and willing to offer his son upon an altar, offer him to God. And at the last moment, the voice of the angel telling Abraham not to slay his son, to withhold his hand, and directing him to look behind, and there was a ram, its horns caught in a thicket. That's your sacrifice. Slay that on the altar. But Abraham getting a glimpse, an understanding of the coming high priest and the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And then in Israel itself, when Israel was a nation and God's people were gathered in that way under God and his worship, established among them in a formal way tabernacle and temple, killing of his animals. Innocent victims in the place of guilty men and women, and speaking of the need of atonement, a vicarious or substitutionary atonement, one life in the place of others, pointing to the coming Redeemer, the true Redeemer, the one who would offer a sacrifice that would indeed take away all the sins of all God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus Christ dying for his church. So do we recognize that we have a need as sinners? We are guilty before God. We cannot pay, we cannot make reparation for our sin. And moreover, because we are sinners, we are in bondage. We're not free. Our nature is such that it inclines us always to disobedience. We cannot deliver ourselves. And staying an animal, and his blood being shed, that's not going to deliver us. No, there has to be a power beyond any earthly power. There has to be a Redeemer whose sacrifice is effectual. Sinners by nature and by practice, and helpless, but there is hope. The Old Testament demonstrated that. The New Testament confirms it. That brings us then to this. Jesus Christ is our high priest. One high priest for all God's people, for the church. No earthly priest any longer. That has been abolished. There is no need for it. To suggest that there should be priests now in the church is an affront to Christ. It would undermine his sacrifice. No priests, not in terms of an order of men set apart from the rest of men, the rest of God's people. Every Christian a priest, but only in spiritual terms, offering the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and a life that is lived for the Lord. Christ the High Priest. Who is he? He is the God-man. The only begotten Son of God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, same in substance, in essence, always and ever, God, the Eternal, the I Am, partaking our nature. And he could not be our high priest without doing that. In the same nature that has sinned against God, disobeyed God, broken his law, satisfaction must be made. Satisfaction to the justice of God. God's offended justice. And Christ then is our great high priest as God and as man. One person, two distinct natures. As man, Christ is under the law and bound to keep the law, render obedience to God, do what his people cannot do because they are sinners. Paul tells us certain things concerning our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He is holy. Well, he is holy as God. That is the essence of God. God is a holy being. God is perfect in holiness. But this is true of Jesus Christ also with regard to his humanity. That is what makes him different from his people. He's the same in terms of his humanity, in that it is true humanity, but his humanity is different in this sense, and this sense only. He is holy. He is altogether without sin. And that from the moment of his conception. Because it was an extraordinary conception. It was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. That which was in Mary, born of Mary, was and is holy and pure. We do not say that of Mary herself. Rome does. But that is a fable. That is unscriptural. She was a woman like any other man or woman, a sinner. But in that remarkable way, the child born of her was without sin. The sinlessness of Christ is referred to in several places in the New Testament. One verse that we might refer to is in John chapter 14, when Christ is with the disciples the night before his crucifixion. And in verse 30 he says this, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh," that is Satan, the wicked one, "and hath nothing in me." Nothing in me. Nothing in me that he can take advantage of. No sin in me. That is what makes Christ unique. In soul and in body, there was no sin, no impurity, nothing unclean. All was as it should be. How different we are. Even as his people. Even as those who have been converted to Christ and are followers of Christ, we feel our sin. We feel it more and more. And we bewail it. We bemoan it, but we do so in hope. The hope we have in our high priest who is holy. He is also harmless. Harmless. He is void of all evil. Even the least tendency to evil. Some have taught, even within the Christian church, that Christ had a sinful nature. And the difference between Christ and us is that, although he had such a nature and was tempted, he never actually sinned. And that is wrong. That is an error. A sinful nature is opposite to holiness. The nature being sinful there's bound to be the practice of sin. You cannot really have one without the other. And we cannot have a high priest with such a nature. Our high priest must be holy, and he must be harmless. There must be nothing in him, in his nature, that has any connection with iniquity or evil. And when we read that Christ is harmless, it means he is not injurious. He never came to do anyone any harm, to cause injury to anyone. Or he's the righteous one, and he's the judge, and he will condemn sinners, and he will consign sinners, impenitent sinners, to everlasting punishment. But that is not to do them an injury, that's justice. That's what we all deserve. Christ is innocent. Altogether so. Even Pilate had to acknowledge that. 3 times he said, I find no fault in this man. The Pharisees did. But only by their mischief. Only by obtaining witnesses who bear false testimony concerning Christ and perverted his words to make out that Christ was an enemy of Israel, an enemy to the Jewish religion, when he was the best friend, the true and loyal friend, came unto his own, and his own received him not. The friend of sinners. What a wonderful title, belonging to Christ. It was not given by those who admired him or thought of him highly at all. It was given by his enemies. But it is a worthy title. And it gives us encouragement as sinners that there is one, only one, who can be of help to us. Christ is undefiled. Undefiled. We might say that he is spotless. As you know, the lambs that were brought for sacrifice, and you can go right back to Abel and his sacrifice, they were to be the best, the choicest of the flock. And lambs and other animals that were brought who had any obvious defect, any physical infirmity, were rejected. These are not fit for sacrifice. And there God was guarding the type so that the type spoke and spoke accurately of the reality. It was saying to Israel, well, you see what you are to bring. You see what is acceptable to God. You see what will do for you as a sacrifice. Understand then that when the Redeemer comes, he will be undefiled. He will be spotless. The Lamb of God. The true Lamb. The perfect one. He is our sacrifice. And can we see that we must have such a sacrifice? If the life of Christ was not perfect, if his person was not perfect, then God would not accept the sacrifice offered. It must be what pleases God. And only that which is sinless, Only that which is perfect in character and conduct is acceptable to God. And God spoke from heaven, did he not? At the baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. I am well pleased in him." Pointing the disciples and others to Christ and commending him and identifying him, giving the seal from heaven to the Redeemer and his work. And then Jesus Christ is separate from sinners. It's as though, having spoken those terms, written those terms, holy, harmless, undefiled, this is added simply to sum it up, to confirm it, as though to leave us in no doubt whatsoever concerning the nature and concerning the life of Jesus Christ, separate from sinners. No stain, no guilt, only that which glorifies God. That is what you see in the Lord Jesus. And let no one, whether the world, the devil, or your own fleshly imagination, think, suggest, try to persuade you any other than this. Jesus Christ is separate from sinners. When he came into the world, when he engaged in his public ministry, when he went to Calvary's cross, he was the sin bearer. And Scripture says that he was made sin. But he was not made sinful. He was never anything but holy, harmless, undefiled. It's saying that the sins of his people were placed upon him. As though he were a sinner, he received God's wrath and vengeance upon the sins of his people. But he himself, altogether without sin, personal sin, separate from sinners. And yet here is the wonderful thing. This very one who was separate from sinners and is, and who thereby might be thought to be somewhat remote from us and not comprehending us, we who are sinners and we who are so easily tempted, the same one who is separate from sinners is sympathetic to sinners. Oh, so sympathetic, touched with the feeling of the infirmities of his people. Full of understanding, and there for sinners, that they might come to him, that they might put their trust in him, and find in him their soul's salvation. Came in love, willingly, according to the eternal covenant, and he came to open the way to heaven for all who believe upon his name. That brings us to our final point. We may also say this: our high priest is in heaven. We're told at the end of the text concerning Christ, our high priest, he is made higher than the heavens. Well, firstly, Christ made the sacrifice. And what a sacrifice. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit unto God. He offered himself without spot unto God. He offered himself. That's the sacrifice. The priests who served under the old covenant would offer something other than themselves. The lamb, the bull, the goat. Christ offered himself because he is the lamb. And the lamb must be slain. The lamb must shed its blood. Christ died in the place of sinners. Do we see that? This is the whole purpose, in a sense, of the Bible. To teach us that. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a Redeemer. He has now come. He has fulfilled the purpose of God in redeeming his people. He has done so through his own suffering, pouring out of his soul unto death, in the agony of the experience of divine wrath, taking the place of sinners. He has shed his blood. And what of Christ now? Well, as you know, the body was taken down from the cross, lovingly. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea laid in the tomb, the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And Christ had spoken to the disciples of his death, but also that on the third day he would rise again. We wonder what the disciples made of that when Christ first said it. Probably they did not understand it. And certainly when the third day came, they were hardly expecting it. They were greatly discouraged. And they were wondering, indeed, at everything. What now? What of our hope? It seems to be taken from us. And yet, deep down in their soul, in their hearts and minds, was the thought that everything Jesus ever said to them was true. It was proven, it was fulfilled, and surely there must be something in what he said, on the third day I shall rise again. And you know, on going to the tomb, the women, Peter and John, found it to be empty, and then Christ began to appear to them, to the disciples, and especially as they were still gathered in the upper room, Christ present in their midst. And it was himself. It was the one they had trusted in. And now he was with them again. And they knew that he was alive. And we're told that Christ is indeed alive with an endless life, because he has paid for sin. He has dealt with it all. Death could not hold him. And he spent that time in the tomb to demonstrate that he was dead and to sanctify the grave for his people. But after his resurrection appearances, he ascended up on high That is the sense in which Christ is made higher than the heavens, above all that is created. And he is there, seated at the right hand of God. He is on the throne of God. Everything is subject to Christ as the mediator, the king and head of the church. Everything that happens in history is according to divine providence, which is administered by Jesus Christ. What comfort that brings to God's people and to his church. We may take comfort from that today. Day of small things, as we see just small congregations gathering for worship, and as we see so many indifferent to and oblivious to the things of God and having no care about these things, no love for their own souls. Darkness has descended, but Christ is on the throne. As you know from the Catechism, the work of a priest is twofold: offering sacrifice and then making intercession. That is referred to in verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Christ, now in glory, makes intercession. And that is effectual intercession. We are to pray. And much of prayer is making intercession. You pray for others. You pray for your family. Pray for friends. You pray for those who are sick, those who are in trouble. You're making requests on their behalf. Christ does that at God's right hand, not in a vocal way, but by presenting himself there, his finished atonement. We read in the book of Revelation that in John's vision, what he saw was a lamb that had been slain. And that sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for the salvation of God's people and for their preservation unto life eternal. To be in the intercession of Christ, that is salvation. Salvation is ours. It will come to us. We will be brought to a conviction, sense of our sin and our need, to repentance, to faith in Christ. It will come, that conviction and that repentance and faith, through the means, our reading of the word, the preaching of the gospel, and the prayers of the Lord's people, but all grounded on Christ and his prevailing intercession. That is why none of God's people shall be lost. They shall be kept in the narrow way. Christ will see to that. His grace is all sufficient. Well, here we have the gospel high priest. We need a priest because we are sinners, and we need an atonement for our sin, and only Christ is such a high priest. What he did on the cross, salvation for hell deserving sinners, and this that our high priest is in heaven. That gives us every hope. If the head of the church is there, then every member of his body will be there too. None will be missing. Your need and my need is to be coming to Christ as we are, acknowledging that we are sinners in need of his salvation, and recognizing that he alone is the Redeemer, and his blood is sufficient, that we might know God's pardon and be right with him and dwell with him in the world to come. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for the sacrifice Christ made of himself. How selfless. And surely this is the love of God for a sinful world. And we bless thee that he triumphed on the cross and is now in glory. And there he waits for the ingathering of his people, but he does not wait idly. His intercession rings it about. May it be the grace is given this night to us all according to our need, even to bring a sinner to Christ for salvation. Hear us and help us. And all we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen.